You'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week at verse 9. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. While we're between books in the prison epistles, I just decided to deviate for a few weeks and just preach some messages on biblical salvation. This time in the epistles, previous times in gospels. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, and stand with me as we read from God's holy word. Verse 9. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are only of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to the seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Father, we thank you. We look once again at the model of faith, the model of grace and faith, the model of our salvation, that Abraham was justified, that we are justified, that we are made right in your sight by grace through faith alone. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We continue this series, as I said, about the doctrine of salvation. As last week you recall, I said that this is a very important doctrine, the doctrine of salvation, because it's attacked from two different forces. Satan attacks the doctrine of salvation because it affects our future eternity. Every false religion in the world, whether it's the most simplistic religion or the most complex religion, is founded upon works necessary to secure or maintain salvation, unless it's salvation by faith through grace alone. I can tell you, I can testify in my own personal life, for more than 20 years of my life, I was confused and I was lost in regards to salvation. My former belief system taught me to do this and do this, don't do this and don't do that. Be a part of this church and this would make me right in God's sight. And I truly believe that. If you had asked me before I was saved about my relationship with God, my answer would have been to you, I'm okay with God. I mean, that's how I would have put it. I would have told you, I'm a Catholic. I'm okay with God. I thought that that's what made me right with God. However, I can tell you, along about the sixth grade, I began sensing something wrong in my life. An emptiness, a void in my life, even while I was still a Catholic, even while I was still attending church, even while I was still very active in my Catholic faith, I just began to sense an emptiness, a void of something missing. And it was, I didn't know what that was until the junior year of my junior year in college. And then someone shared the gospel with me. I realized that it's not what I do or what I don't do. It's not do this or do that. It's not being a part of this church that makes me right with God. It's faith. Grace through faith. You know, I don't know where many of you come from. I know where a few of you come from. You may be thinking, well, I'm glad us Baptists don't believe these sorts of things. Beloved, Baptists are just as bad as Catholics. They're just as confused about their salvation as Catholics are. Satan knows no denominational boundaries. And he confuses just as many of the Protestant denominations as he does Catholicism. There are Baptists who believe that they're secure in heaven because they're Baptists. The greatest success of Satan is the deception in regards to the doctrine of salvation. But the second element that causes great confusion about the doctrine of salvation is our own self. It's the force that's within us. It's our own self. We want to somehow believe that we're the master of our own salvation, that we somehow are involved in saving ourselves. That's pride. And we're all guilty of this. Maybe it was a prayer that you prayed. Maybe it was a baptism that you participated in a church. Maybe it was church membership. Beloved, there's been a great disagreement going on in the Southern Baptist Convention for several years. I think it's died down somewhat. I think the coronavirus kind of killed it for a while. About the necessity of a sinner's prayer. I disagree with pastors out there, Southern Baptist pastors, pastors in very large churches that say you must pray this prayer in order to be saved. My first response is show me that. Show me that in the Scriptures. Show me where there's a formula of words that I've got to get exactly right to be saved. Beloved, I don't see that in the Scriptures. In fact, I don't see any kind of formula at all. Some, they just believed. Some repented and believed. I mean, look at the Ethiopian eunuch. Look at Cyprus. Very different situations. But we know from the Scriptures that they believed because they followed the Lord in baptism and their lives were changed. Beloved, a sinner's prayer no more saves us than baptism, or we will see here circumcision, or anything that we do. But I ask another question. If a sinner's prayer saves us, then how come so many in the Baptist faith aren't acting like they're saved? I have no problem with someone praying a sinner's prayer. Beloved, that night I was saved, I was led in a prayer. And God gloriously saved me. But it wasn't the prayer that saved me. It was like Abraham. It was my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I, for the first time in my life, experienced the grace of God, and I believed. Self wants us to think that we can do something on our own so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, see, I did my part. Last week was Paul's beginning argument in regards to salvation by grace through faith. Paul used two prominent figures, and he's going to continue to use one of those throughout this entire chapter. He used Abraham, and he briefly used King David. No two men could have been more prominent in the Jewish belief system than these two individuals. Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of the faithful, the father of all those who are saved in Christ Jesus, and King David. Abraham reveals to us that he did nothing to gain salvation. He did nothing. God approached him. God came to him. God spoke to him. David reveals to us that even in his sinfulness, it did not cause him to forfeit his salvation. Talk about the perseverance of the saints that we see in King David's life. Today, I've entitled my message, Salvation by Grace, Not Law. Last week was salvation by grace, not works. Today is salvation by grace, not law. And I have three points that I want you to see. I want you to see that the blessing of our salvation does not come through rituals. Secondly, I want you to see that the blessing of our salvation does not come through rules. And thirdly, I want you to see the blessing of our salvation only comes through faith. We come right back to where we were last week. It only comes through faith. Let's look at the first point in verses 9 through 12. The blessing of our salvation does not come through rituals. Illustrations that Paul uses, Abraham and David, nailed this tight. He uses the issue of circumcision. Paul was a Jew. He knew that his argument was eventually going to come around to two things. circumcision and the law. He was Jewish. He knew how his Jewish brethren thought. He was an attorney arguing his case, and he was thinking ahead of the argument. Many of the Jews in New Testament times believed that Abraham's circumcision saved him. They believed that this unique mark set him and them apart for salvation compared to all other men. Now, in New Testament times, in the interstitial times, they had plenty of literature to support their argument. Not scriptural literature, mind you. The Jewish apocryphal book of Jubilees taught, everyone that is born, the flesh whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of covenant, for he belongs to the children of destruction. That's part of the reason why this book's not included in our scriptures. It's not a part of the canonical scriptures. It's one of the apocryphal books. In other Jewish writings, circumcision was said to save you from hell, and that Abraham would sit before the gates of heaven and not allow any uncircumcised Israelite to enter into heaven. So you see, they had plenty of literature to support their argument, but it wasn't biblical literature. Their beliefs were very strong. And these beliefs of the Jews carried over into Christianity when Jews began to get saved. We had Jewish Christians who had their Jewish belief system, the baggage of their old religious system, carry over with them. This created a great deal of problems in the early church. So many problems, so great problems, such intense problems, that the first council, the Jerusalem council, in Acts chapter 15, had to address this. And they did, and they affirmed that salvation was by grace through faith. However, this problem, this attack on the gospel, never really ceased from existence. It was something that Paul constantly had to deal with. He deals with it in the book of Galatians repeatedly. So what does he do here? What did Paul do here in order to base his argument? What did he do to support his argument? What did he do to convince the Jews that it will be neither law nor circumcision, that Abraham was not justified by anything he did? Verse 3, he leads them to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? What saith the Word of God? He doesn't carry them to his opinions. He doesn't carry them to the rogue teachings that were available in that day. He doesn't point them to the traditions of the Jews. He points them to the Word of God. The first thing that Paul does in verse 9 is give us a point of clarification. And this is really more for us than it is for Jews of that day. In verse 9 he says, does this blessing then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? He uses two terms here, circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, in Paul's day, everyone would have known what that meant. But in Rome, it may not have been fully understood, and in our day, it certainly may not be understood. The circumcised simply referred to Jews. The uncircumcised simply referred to Gentiles. There's your two classifications of people in biblical times. Jews, Gentiles, sometimes called Greeks. This is not a term of a derogatory term, not here. But the Jews used that term uncircumcised in a derogatory way to refer to Gentiles later on. They would call them heathens and dogs, the uncircumcised. Secondly, he restates the case in the second half of verse 9. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Paul's point has been all along that Abraham's faith is what caused God to declare him righteous in God's sight. So Paul restates the case here. He restates the argument for clarification. You know, sometimes we can get all bent out of shape when we argue or disagree. We forget what we're arguing about. Paul wanted to keep this topic right in focus for them. So he restates the case in verse 9b. The third thing Paul does here is to remind them of the chronological events in Genesis. In verse 10, he asks the question, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? He asked a question. How was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he gives the answer. While he was uncircumcised, his faith was accounted to him while he was an uncircumcised Gentile. Not a Jew. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 11 through 22, a great deal of material is written in the book of Genesis about Abraham. We see the chronological events transpire. Remember, last week, we talked about him in Genesis chapter 11. We meet him for the first time. He's called Abram. In that chapter, the last verse is that we find out he's a descendant of Noah. We find out his lineage. But we don't see anything really special about this man. We find out where he's from Ur of Chaldees. In chapter 12, though, we see God speak to Abraham. And he tells Abraham to leave your family, leave your land, leave your country, leave your people to a place that I will show you. This was the first time that God spoke to Abram. In Genesis chapter 13, we see Abram in Egypt. He fled to Egypt with his wife because there was famine in the land. And he has with him, the text tells us, his nephew Lot. Now we will see later on why the Holy Spirit of God tells us that Lot's with him. But can I just tell you, sometimes family can create a whole lot of problems for you. And Lot caused a whole lot of problems for Abraham. A whole lot of problems. But Lot's father had died. This was Uncle Abraham. So he took him in with a lot of headaches involved. Genesis chapter 14, illustration in point. Abraham has to rescue Lot out of Sodom. If you remember the story, Lot's herdsman got into a disagreement with Abraham's herdsman, and Abraham gave him the choice of the land, and he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that the pastures were good, and he moved his family there, and he ends up in a town that vexes his soul. That's what the text says. Vexes his soul. My soul would be vexed too. My soul would be vexed if I was a righteous individual living in Sodom. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we see for the first time that God declares Abraham righteous because he believed in the unconditional commitment of God. In Genesis chapter 16, while Abraham had already believed in God, had already placed his faith in God, was righteous and justified in God's sight, he has a momentary lapse of faith that we oftentimes do. At the urging of his wife, he procures an heir through a servant in his household, Hagar. And a son is born. His name is Ishmael. And this occurred in Genesis chapter 16, verse 16. It tells us that he was 86 years old. That was the worst mistake that Abraham ever made. Even today, we are paying for that consequence. We're paying the consequence. Do you realize that the Arabs are descendants of Ishmael? That they believe they're the descendant of the promised child? And Arabs and Jews fight about this even today. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, still struggling with his belief, not that he's not justified, but he still does not have an heir, and God recommits this promise to him and commands Abraham and his household to be circumcised. And we see that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, he is now 99 years old and still does not have a biological heir between him and Sarah. The chronological events in Genesis prove that Abraham was under the covenant 13 years before he was circumcised. The covenant was not circumcised by circumcision. It was already ratified. 13 years. The chronological events in Genesis prove that Abraham was a Gentile before he was declared righteous. That would not have been something easy for the Jews to swallow. But if they had read their Bibles, read their Old Testament Scriptures, they would have put two and two together. Circumcision in Abraham or in them has nothing to do with justification or salvation. So then why did God give Abraham and the Jews the circumcision? Why did He give this to them? We'll look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised. He uses two words in this verse. He uses the word sign and he uses the word seal. As a sign, circumcision was given. It was a physical mark to remind them, the Jews, of their unique identity as God's people. It was a physical way of reminding the Hebrews that they were God's own special treasure. It bore witness that they were in a right relationship with God, but it did not establish that right relationship with God. Circumcision had no justifying qualities to it at all. It was a sign. Secondly, he uses the word seal. In biblical times, documents were sealed. Oftentimes they were sealed with a wax on the document and a signet ring so that if you would know that the document had been broken. Letters with seals attested to their authenticity. You know, today we have similar customs. When we have something that's notarized, it's being witnessed by someone that says that person's signature is that person's signature, and I have witnessed to the effect that it is. A notary stamp authenticizes the document. In similar way, circumcision attested to Abraham's salvation, but it did not save him. God had chosen him. God had spoken to him. But it was the grace of God through faith that had saved him. Circumcision was a sign and it was a seal. And that's all that it was ever intended to be. And if the Jews had read their Scriptures, they would have known that. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 tells us, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and your heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with that you may live for Him." They should have read their Scriptures and know that it was a heart issue. Every male child of Israel was circumcised on the eighth day. But it was a reminder to them that their heart must be circumcised in order for them to be right in God's sight. Well, let's look at the primary application here in verse 12. In verse 12, "And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision," that would be Jews, "but also who walk in the steps of faith which is our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised," that would be Gentiles. In verse 11, or verse 12, he speaks of Jews and Gentiles. It was Abraham's faith in God that God reckoned him right in His sight. He was the father of the Jews, but He's the father of every person who believes like He did. Unconditional faith in God. He unconditionally trusted God even when it did not make sense. And it saved him. The Lord saved him. The Lord recognized his faith and it brought about salvation in Abraham's life. In order for us to be saved, we have to unconditionally recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in our faith. And we have the written Word of God to go with. If we believe as Abraham believed, Abraham is our spiritual father. But there's a secondary application that's for us. The primary application was for the audience of that day. But the secondary application is for us. Let me ask you this question. When God commanded Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 to be circumcised and his household, was he? Yes. He immediately obeyed God, being 99 years old. And we have this recorded in Genesis chapter 17, 23 and 24. 99 years old at the time. And by the way, Ishmael was 13 years old at the time when he was circumcised. and yet he was not a part of the covenant. This should have told the Jews that circumcision does not make you a part of the covenant. It's your faith and belief in Christ, your faith in the Messiah to come. But they failed to see this. If that ritual did not justify Abraham, how could any ritual that we go through justify us? The sequence of events prove that he was justified before God long before he was circumcised. Let me ask you a question. What are we commanded to do in the New Testament church that reminds us of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord? What two ordinances are we to observe? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, do baptism and the Lord's Supper save us? Of course not. In the same way, it doesn't save us, nor did circumcision. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 tells us, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Mark chapter 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Notice the second half of that verse. He who does not believe will not be condemned. Baptism is not only commanded in the Scriptures, it's expected of believers. You cannot claim to be born again and not follow the Lord in believers' baptism, no more than a Jew could claim to be of the Jewish faith and not be circumcised. You would have no part in the covenant then. The Lord's Supper is another ordinance that we participate in that illustrates the death, burial, and resurrection. It illustrates the redemptive act that Christ took for us until He comes. For the Jew, Passover was a collective symbol of their deliverance, and circumcision was an individual symbol of their justification and salvation. For a believer, the Lord's Supper is a corporate act that we participate in together, but baptism is an individual symbolic act that we profess the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's Lord of our lives. Like circumcision, neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper save us, but they reveal that we are in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of you, this hasn't been that long, but for some of you, it has been. You remember what we talked about in the membership class? Baptism does not save you. Only your faith in Christ does that. Baptism shows that you already believe. Baptism is like a wedding ring. And I just tried to slip it off and it won't come off. Can't get it off this morning. Baptism is like a wedding ring. This wedding ring does not make me married to my wife. What makes me married to my wife is the commitment I made 27 years ago. Almost 27 years ago. That's what makes me married to my wife. But it's a symbolic reminder. When I look down and see it, not that I need to look down and see it to know that I'm married, but it tells the world I'm saved. Just as baptism before a body of believers tells the church I'm saved because I'm following the Lord in obedience. When we study passages like this, we often think, well, I'm glad I'm not Jew, trusting in some sort of ritual. But we do. I recently had a conversation with a man, and I just was sitting there talking to him, and I said, "Have you ever been saved?" And I mean, immediately, he said, "You mean baptized?" I said, "No, I mean saved." I said, "No, don't get me wrong. Baptism is good. Baptism is necessary, not for salvation, but for proving that you have been saved." I said, "It doesn't save you. Have you ever been born again?" And it was obvious. He was trusting in baptism. He was trusting in a ritual. So I just began sharing the Scriptures with him. I went to the Roman road with him with as much time as I had. The blessings of our salvation do not come through rituals. Secondly, the blessings of our salvation do not come through rules. Look at verses 13 through 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. If you read verses 13 through 16, you're going to see two words that continue to reappear. And they are in opposition to one another. You see the word promise. And you see the word law. And they are in direct opposition with one another. Paul had to move to his next point of argument because he knew his brethren well. He first started with Abraham as a case study. Then he moved to David. Then he moved to circumcision, a ritual. Now he moves to law because he knows where they're going to go. He knows their thinking. He knows that the Jews believe that Abraham was not only justified by circumcision, that's what they believe, but justified by the keeping of the law. So Paul is going to point out a serious error in their argument. Abraham's justification occurred 14 years before he was circumcised. He points to the Scriptures. But when they move to the argument of the law, their argument breaks down even worse because it was 430 years before the law was ever instituted. Abraham didn't even know what a law was. He didn't know what the law was. He had no clue what it was. So Paul points this out. Abraham's faith preceded the law. Verse 13. If you go back and look at the dealings of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 through 22, you'll see that he first was promised salvation. But he never saw the land that God promised him. He never saw the people that he would experience in this salvation, the heirs that would be born to him, as numerous as the stars in the sky. He never saw the blessings realized while he was on earth. More importantly, he never saw the promised Redeemer that would come through Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Well, that'd be a great title to have, be known as the man of faith. And then Galatians chapter 3, 16 through 18. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many, but as of one,' and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." What did God give to Abraham by promise? Salvation. Justification. Like Romans chapter 4, Galatians points to the opposition between law and promise. This is why Jesus said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." They were trusting in circumcision. They were trusting in law. They were confused about their own salvation. And God in the flesh said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." To which they replied, "You're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham." And that caused them to want to stone him on the spot. Abraham's salvation could not have occurred through the law because it was completely unknown to him. He did not know the rules of the law. If salvation occurs by the keeping of the law, then we have made null and void the promise of God in regards to salvation. Secondly, if justification came by law or rules, then our faith is emptied. The promise of salvation by grace through faith cannot be attained by laws because it makes the promise of faith through justification, through believing in Christ, null and void. If you go back and look at the hundreds of times that the Scriptures talk about the law, you would see that the law was given to the Jewish people to help them in their behavior in living right before God. God wanted them to be different. So He gave them the law to direct them in how to be different. Keeping the law didn't redeem them. It revealed that they were already redeemed. Every law was for the securing of their health and their happiness and their holiness before God. It was to point out also their complete failure in being able to keep all the law so that they would know they had to turn to God in faith. God did not want them to depend upon the law to save them, but rather that the law would lead them to holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. So He gave them practical ways in which they were to live out their lives through the law. If a Jew could inherit the promises of God through his own efforts, then the unconditional promise of God is made invalid. The law not only undermines faith, it also reminds us of failure, complete failure. Third, the law or works only condemn us. Look at verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. It brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. The practical aspect of the law is to condemn us, not save us. It is to point out where we deviate from God. It was to point out where the Jews were deviating from God. Galatians, again, Paul says that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. It's to bring us to Christ, but it's not to be what we rely upon to get there. It brings us there. But after faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We all know what a tutor is. In elementary school, I had my first cousin was a tutor for me in math. I was horrible in math. She was very good in math. She came alongside of me. But you know what? When I graduated the eighth grade, I didn't need the tutor anymore. When I got saved, I don't need the law because the law now resides in my heart. The Holy Spirit now resides in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit reveals to us from within right and wrong. And we have the written Word of God as well. So what is the application for us? Beloved, when the Jews heard that God required of them in the law, He should have condemned them. They should have known, we can't keep this. We can't keep all of these rules. There's no possible way. We're condemned before you. And that should have brought them to their knees in humble submission before God. When we read that the Word of God has holy standards upon our lives, and if you read the New Testament, you see there are holy standards upon our lives, and we realize it's very difficult to keep them. It should humble us and break us and cause us to rely upon God, to rely upon the presence of His Holy Spirit. Abraham, Paul was trying to point out, Abraham was not trying to gain salvation. He was trusting that he had already gained it. Salvation is about trust, not trying. You know, when I ask people about their relationship with the Lord, very frequently, and I'm sure you've heard this same conversation, very frequently I will hear something like this. Well, I don't do, and then they'll give you a litany of things that they don't do. Or they might say, well, I do, and they give you a list of things that they do. You know what that person's doing? They're creating their own law. They're creating their own set of rules that they believe make them right, just in God's sight by keeping those laws. Just as a Jew could not make himself right with God by law, we cannot make ourselves by our own list of rules. Whether it's a list of rules that's been given to us by a church denomination or our own list that we have in our own heart, they do not make us right in God's sight. In fact, they make the promise of salvation worthless. Because what we're saying is, I can be right by God by my own standard, not His standard. The blessings of our salvation do not come through rituals. The blessings of our salvation do not come through rules. Thirdly, the blessings of our salvation only comes through faith. Verses 16 and 17. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, Paul refers to the Scriptures again, as it's written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Having presented his case that neither rituals nor rules made Abraham right in God's sight, nor make anyone right in God's sight, because Abraham is our model of faith, he tells us that salvation only comes through faith. God's unmerited favor towards us is what saves us. If it weren't for God's grace, there would be no faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of yourselves. Look at verse 16. Grace is the only sure way to be saved. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that is might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure. And the sidelines of your Bible, it might have the word certain. Sure. Certain. It means stable. Steadfast. Secure. The problem with rules and the problem with our rituals is that we make void the promise of salvation and they're not stable. Think about it. Rules and rituals change over time, do they not? There's a vast amount of difference today than there was in Paul's day. And there's a huge amount of difference today than it was in Abraham's day. Rituals and rules are very much different then than they are today. Rules and rituals change with culture. There was a vast amount of cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles. I'm reminded of the cultural differences in Americans when I go to Africa. I'm kind of set back for a day or so, even though I've been there four times, at how different that world is. And the same way with India. Their rituals and their rules and their culture, it's completely foreign to us. We just don't understand it. A rule or ritual that applies to you may not apply to me. We set those things up in our own minds. We make our own rules. We make our own rituals as what's important. But that may not be important to someone else. Rules and rituals leave us with a lot of unanswered questions. Have I done enough? I cannot tell you that question came to my mind so many times before I was saved. Have I done enough? Have I done the right things? Have I done the right things the right way? You see, I just kept getting deeper and deeper. Oh, what a miserable life to live to be thinking that it's a rule or ritual that could be changed in one day or not a standard. Rules and rituals leave you searching for more rules and rituals. They leave you, they put you in a deep hole where you keep digging deeper trying to get out, but you don't. But God's grace, like Abraham, God, our faith, like Abraham, is what saves us. It's what saved the Jews to those who are of the law. It's what saved the Gentiles, but to those who are of faith of Abraham. Grace is the only sure way of salvation. It's the only sure way that gives us the guarantee that we've been saved. Grace is the model. Faith is the model. Abraham is our model. Grace is the only sure way that we're saved. Verse 16. But grace is what brings life to dead men. Look at verse 17. As it's written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Grace brings life to dead men. Who gives life to the dead. I like the King James Version. Who quickeneth the dead. I love that word, quickeneth. Brings life. The Jews look to Father Abraham as the father of their nation. But the Old Testament witness here is that Abraham had a wider heritage than that the Jews ever thought about. A much wider heritage. This passage of Scripture here, verse 17, is pointing to Genesis chapter 17. Where Abraham is still without a child. As far as Abraham and Sarah were concerned, they were dead. Their bodies could no longer physically produce a child. He was 99 years old at that time, and it would still be a while before they would conceive a child. God was purposely making them wait. He was putting them on hold to prove that their son was the promised son. That they didn't produce that life, that God produced that life. And if you go back, Abraham understood he was no longer, and his wife was no longer able to conceive a child. And yet God said, you will have an heir. Ishmael is not your heir. God waited until Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. When they knew they could no longer have children, to prove the power of His promise. Abraham and Sarah, her womb was dead. They could not have their own children at this point. But God was trying to teach them and us a very, very important spiritual principle. The grace of God brings life to dead men. We saw this in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 3. And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He made you alive, who were dead in transgressions and sins. Just as it was physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child, it is spiritually impossible for us to conceive our own salvation. Just as it took God's intervention for Isaac to be born, it takes God's intervention for us to be born again. Is this not what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And yet, Nicodemus, being a high priest of the Jew, was confused. He didn't understand. Grace brings life to dead men. Grace is the only sure way for us to be saved. But look at verse 17. Grace summons you to life and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Calls. It means to bid someone to come, like a summons. I hadn't been out of nursing school more than 6 months. Hardly knew my way around. And I walked into work. I was working second shift, and I walked into work one day, and I was immediately met by one of the nurses. Her name was Jan. And she said, "We got to go to court." I said, "What are you talking about?" "We've been summoned to appear in court over a case that occurred here in the emergency room." I said, "I don't know what you're talking about." She said, "You didn't get the summons?" I said, "I didn't get no summons." She said, "Well, I got a summons. You showed me the written summons." She said, "I got to go right now. They're telling me to come right now." I said, "I ain't going nowhere. They didn't summons me." So she goes to court, and about an hour later, guess who's calling me on the phone? "Mr. Brown?" I said, "Yes. This is such and such, the district attorney. We're summoning you to court right now." I said, "I don't have a written summons." He said, "I can issue you one, sir, and have it delivered by the sheriff's department, or you can just come down right now." I said, "I need to talk to the legal department." He said, "Sir, you talk to legal, but I'm issuing a summons for you to come right now." Guess what I did? I went right then. I was summoned to appear in court. There was no way I could turn it down. I was summoned to give a testimony in court. Grace summons us to life. And if He's calling you to life, you can't turn it down. You can't tell the high court in heaven, "No, I'm not going to appear before you." That's the whole point of grace. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This language is coming from the book of Genesis, where God created the world, where God created man and woman out of nothing. He created the whole world out of nothing. The birth of Isaac was, in God's mind, a done deal, even though he wasn't even conceived yet. He saw it as a real thing. From God's point of view, it was as good as done. The language here is a summons for life. Just as God called Isaac into existence, and He speaks of it as a done deal even before he was conceived, He calls us to spiritual life in Christ Jesus. He calls us. He calls the dead to life. He declares the unrighteous righteous. He summons us to life. Beloved, that's what grace is. That's what grace is. It's the unmerited favor. What have we done to deserve this call? Nothing. Beloved, I want to ask you something this morning. Are you trusting or are you trying in regards to salvation? Are you trying to do something to secure your salvation? Or are you trying not to do some things? Or are you trusting? Are you placing your faith in God? You realize whatever you're trying to do, you're undermining faith? Have you decided you're thinking, "I will do my part, God will do His part, and that will secure salvation"? If you are, you're undermining the promise of faith. Have you heard the summons, the call of God? Has grace summoned you? If it has, answer that call. Respond to that call. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh, Father, we thank You. We have such a figure in Abraham to look back. A man who was going his own way in life, and he heard the voice of God, and he believed. He didn't have any rituals that he thought made him right with God. He didn't have a law, a written law. He just believed. How simpler can that be? Just simply place one's faith in the resurrected Lord. Oh, that we would understand that salvation is by grace through faith. Faith opens up the door that God has granted to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, today I would pray that we would understand it's not, Lord God, about what we're trying to do or not do, but trust in You, Lord Jesus. Trusting in You. Believing unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, today, if we've not placed our faith, our trust, our confidence in You, Holy Spirit, would You summons us to life? In Your name we pray.